Thankfully, God is making all things new. We certainly need it in the world in which we live. And most appropriate for this time of the year with the Holy Days and the Feast of Tabernacles coming up. So it's our opportunity today to be here for the Day of Atonement. And on this Holy Day, it gives us the opportunity to focus on things that are important to this day. And so we are very blessed to be able to be here. So let's begin in Leviticus chapter 23 and look at something that's in harmony with this particular day as we begin the sermon. So let's begin in Leviticus 23, verse 26, where it talks about this particular day. And, you know, as you think of the song we just heard about all things new, interestingly, you know, for all of God's people that have been called and God has worked in their lives, then they're part of that new creation as God has worked in them and brought them to perfection, and they're readied for the upcoming sounding of the seventh trump, then that's the beginning of all that new that God is going to make. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 26 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation." So it is a time that is holy to God, a time when God's people will get together, a time when God's people will convoke. "You shall afflict your souls," which we are doing, which refers to fasting, "and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord," which we have done. We didn't do it by fire, but we did collect an offering. "And you shall do no work on that day," that same day, "for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you." So on this day, which is a little bit different than others, you don't do any work. So there's no reason to cook a little breakfast or anything like that. So we don't work, period, on this day, because God wants us to be focused on the meaning of the day, our focus upon our God and all that he has done for us. And he wants us to focus on the idea of atonement, that atonement has been made for us. And it says, and so it's something that God wants us to really concentrate on, the fact that we have been made at one with God. "For any person who is not afflicted," well, what does that tell God? That tells God that this isn't really important. So I've got better things to do than to not deny myself and do without any food until sunset. So it's a refusal, in essence, to humble oneself before God. And he says, on that same day, that person would be so if they won't humble themselves, then they will be cut off from his people. So it's a pretty drastic result if you refuse to humble yourself. "And any person who does any work on that same day," and they won't do any work because God is their priority, "if they do any work, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So this will be a statute on into the future, on into the kingdom of God. We will continue to celebrate this particular day and observe it and understand it more fully and recount its importance to all of us. "It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening." So last night at sunset, the holy day began. "From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So it will end tonight at sunset. It will end tonight at sunset. So probably we have plans at sunset or a little thereafter. Verse 27 tells us that we have an appointment with God, and that's why we're here. So God has brought us here in order that we could understand this day more fully and think about it. And he's talking about, in the passage we read, afflicting our souls. And the book of James gives us some insight into what that's all about. James chapter 4, verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 6. Why afflict your soul? Why fast? Why go through that little bit of pain that we have to go through? James 4, verse 6 helps us to understand. There he says, he gives more grace. So God is a gracious God, and he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. God is willing to extend grace to anyone as they need it, and he is a most gracious God, but gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So those who are prideful, he does not extend that grace to, but he does give grace to the humble. So, and we all want and need God's grace. He says, therefore, submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So our adversary, the devil, is constantly seeking our downfall. He's constantly seeking to do us in. And if as we submit to God, then that's something that is intolerable for Satan and his demonic forces, and they will flee from you. And we certainly want them to do so. Verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So be single in your focus. Seek God and make him your priority. Seek to draw near him, and Satan will flee from you. And as we think about this, keep in mind that humbling ourselves before the feast prepares us for the vast amount of information that will be relayed to us in all of the sermons and sermonettes and messages that we will receive during the feast. So just interestingly, a few details about the Day of Atonement. There are words associated with this particular day. We call it the Day of Atonement, but in the Jewish community, it's called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. Now, Yom means day, and Kippur means covering. It has to do with covering and some other issues that relate to it. The root of that word Kippur is kafar, which probably derives from the word kofar, meaning ransom. This word is parallel to the word redeem. That's found in Psalm 49:7. And means to atone by offering a substitute. So, and that's how atonement has been achieved, by the offering of the substitute for you and me, and that is Jesus Christ. He died on my behalf and yours. The great majority of the uses in the Hebrew Scriptures concern making an atonement by the priestly sprinkling of blood to remove sin or defilement. And so the animal is sacrificed, and the blood is sprinkled at times, especially on the Day of Atonement, and our sins are covered as a result. That all is just a ceremony that was pointing to the actual blood that was spilled on our behalf by Jesus Christ. The lifeblood of the sacrificial animal was required in exchange for the lifeblood of the worshiper. So we, because we have all sinned, then our lives have been forfeited. God said, the wages of sin and death is death, and he certainly meant that. So we all stand with the death penalty hanging over us, but God has intervened and sent his son into the world, and so we can stand forgiven. The lifeblood of the sacrificial animal, as I said, was required in exchange for the lifeblood of the worshiper, and this symbolism is further clarified by the action of the worshiper in putting his hands on the sacrificial animal and confessing his sins over the animal. Now, that's done by the high priest in Leviticus 16. He goes on to say the root also appears in the term Kapparet, the so-called mercy seat. And it should be the place of atonement is better said than the mercy seat. The Kapparet was the gold-covered cover of the sacred chest, which we would all know as the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or temple where the sacrificial blood was presented. So you have the Ark of the Covenant. On this day, the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood on that lid, and that is where right at God's throne symbolically. And that's all done on my behalf and yours. Now, we understand that. We all understand that, okay, we understand this isn't new material. But as you think about the world, they don't. They don't have a clue. They do not have a clue. So this day is all about them coming to understand some things that they were not aware of. So let's think about trumpets and the time from trumpets to atonement. As you think about that, trumpets took place on the first of the month, of the first day of the seventh month. So 10 days later, here we are at atonement. Now, that time span between trumpets and atonement symbolizes something. I think it's more than 10 days. It's probably a longer period of time than that, and there are things going to take place between trumpets and atonement that are important to our salvation and the kingdom of God beginning. So, as I said, you have the first day, which is of the month, which is trumpets. You have the seventh day, which is the Day of Atonement. And so let's think about what might happen between that time. We'll look at some details about the return of Christ and the Day of Atonement. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll begin in verses 1 and 2. And there it's an Old Testament reference to the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Trumpets and what's going to take place after that. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." And the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord that is represented by the final year before the coming of Christ. "And your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem." So this is something that is to take place after the sounding of the seven trumpets. And the final trumpet sounds, and there's something big going to happen. God says, "For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And what is described here could be seen as a precursor. That is something that comes before. And then we pick up in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south. And after his second coming, the Lord will go out and fight." He'll go out and fight this great army. The various scriptures pertaining to what happens with Christ's return are like puzzle pieces. You're trying to figure out how they all fit, and that as you understand them, they fit into a whole picture. Just looking at this in one way that you can look at it, Christ returns to the Mount of Olives. The beast and the 10 nations that support him see his descent. So it's going to be obvious that Christ has returned. Every eye shall see him. They declare war on Jesus Christ. So they're not happy about his return at all, and their goal is to unseat him. So they come up to Jerusalem, or they actually begin their final war preparations. So Christ reciprocates and prepares for battle against the beast and his army. And the beast and the ten nations stage or prepare at Armageddon. That's where Armageddon comes in, because they're all in the Valley of Megiddo, and in the Valley of Megiddo, they're all getting ready to move down and attack Jerusalem, the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So the gathered army at Armageddon, they're north of the city of Jerusalem. They're going to move down along the hills to the city, because they can go along the hills. They don't have to go down and then up toward Jerusalem. It's easier from a military perspective to travel along those hills and arrive at Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, the battle of the great day of God Almighty, is fought, and it's described in Revelation chapter 16. And the outcome of the battle is described in Revelation chapter 19. So if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 19, we see the outcome of the battle described. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 is where we will begin. And there it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." So we know that this is Jesus Christ, and he is returning, and he is going to make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. Now those may represent Christ's crowns. They also may represent the crowns that God will present to us. "He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it he should strike the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So we see that Jesus Christ is coming with a heavenly army to meet a power that has declared war on him. And it goes on from there to show the outcome of that battle. And in Revelation 19, verses 19 and 21, let's read those verses. "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him, who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. Those two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So Christ returns, which you would think everybody would be elated about, but that's not the case. Satan is going to influence these people to come up against Christ, to overthrow him and remove him from his throne, and Christ is going to put down that attack, that military effort, and after that, to a large extent, most of the opposition will have been knocked down. Now, there is one other thing that is going to take place a little later on, because there are other people that don't buy it either. And as the kingdom begins and people are living in peace and they're prospering and there are no walls around these cities, these guys figure out, hey, we can go take everything they've got. I mean, they're sitting ducks. And they are going, as it talks about in Ezekiel, they will come up to Jerusalem, and God said, okay, guys, this isn't going to work out for you either. And God is going to take them under his wing and protect them and make sure that his kingdom thrives and on into the future. So we see that as you think about chapter 21 and 19 here, the chapter ends in verse 21. But there's no reason why the chapter stops at that verse. It goes right on into chapter 20. And so we see the battle here played out, the defeat of the armies that come up against Jerusalem. And then we move on to chapter 20 and look at verse 1. Because it picks up immediately after what we see taking place here. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So Satan is bound. His influence is now zero. He has no influence upon the world as he's broadcasting his evil thinking and his ideas. That's over. However, people still have some of that residual. You don't get rid of certain attitudes and mindsets right away. You have to. It takes time. And with time, all of that will be eradicated, but not at this particular point. So the battle has been fought. Christ has returned. Satan has been defeated. So now the kingdom can move forward. And the beautiful thing about what this day represents is that most of these people have not understood what this day is all about. And as you think about who's on the earth after this army is wiped out, you're going to have those who've survived through all of the trumpets that have sounded and the devastation that has taken place on earth. So you're going to have Christ, you're going to have the saints, and you're going to have the people who have survived on into God's kingdom. So Christ understands the plan. The saints understand the plan, and they're all working toward the same goal. But the world is in various stages. Some will be anxious to hear and move forward. Others, it's going to take more work. So where does God begin? We know that God begins by calling back the people of Israel, those people who are in captivity. He's going to go out, and he's going to lead them back to the land of promise, and he's going to work with them to prepare them for eternal life. But as you look at the overall attitude that, even though the enemies have been defeated, as we looked at, the attitude is still not going to be everything that you want it to be. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. I would venture to say this still applies after the coming of Christ and the Day of Atonement. They may have been told what's going to happen, and it may sound good to some, but I think there's still going to be some residual world that they've left behind still there. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So these people have been blinded, and the way is going to be opened for them to see, but just because you're able to see doesn't mean you get it. So it will take some time. So the God of this world has blinded people. He's done a very effective job. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So most of the people in the world have no clue about the light of the gospel. They don't know what that's all about. They don't know. And even people that think they know don't really understand it. So Paul said, for we do not preach ourselves. This isn't a message about me or any of the apostles, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we, as God, those who have been called out, see that. We understand that. But as God's kingdom begins to unfold, there's going to be a whole raft of people that have never seen this, never understood it. They don't have a clue what this is all about. But we can rejoice in that the light of God, the light of Jesus Christ, is shown in our lives. So with the coming of the Lord and the resurrection of the saints, as I said, where does the world stand? You have a minority who have been converted and added to God's family. You have Christ as the leader, and you have a vast majority of the world that doesn't see it yet. So the rest of the human beings, they're either not fully informed, or they're ignorant, or they're hostile. And so it's going to take some work to win them over. And so, as I said, they have no clue about the gospel of Christ. As the saints of God, we know the gospel of Christ. We've been blessed in coming to know that, and we responded to that message and began to fear to bear the fruits of the kingdom. And as a result, we were part of the first resurrection. That's what we're looking forward to. We met Christ in the air and descended with him to the Mount of Olives. So we're here on the ground floor of what's going to unfold. When Christ is done for us, what Christ has done for us in this age and in actuality will be made available to all mankind. That is the picture of the Day of Atonement. That will be explained to them at that time in a way, the announcement that, look, Satan has been removed and the way to salvation is open to you. You have that opportunity now, an opportunity which you did not have before. And they will come to understand something that we understand from the book of Hebrews, and we'll look at a few scriptures there, beginning in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 describes what has been accomplished through Jesus Christ, and we have all benefited from. Hebrews 9, verse 11. There it says, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So we're talking about the heavenly tabernacle, heavenly temple. Not with blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. We're not dealing with symbolic sacrifices. We're dealing with the ultimate sacrifice, and which was Jesus Christ. And we well know, as Paul explains, that the blood of sheep and goats and other animals is not suitable to fulfill the requirement of death that is the result of our sin. So God has allowed the blood of Christ to be sacrificed, and therefore we have been completely cleansed and stand whole before God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. We have all, as a result of God working with us, come into the new covenant. But for the world, they've not come into that. And so we're looking forward to that. So he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So that promise, we understand, God has made it available to us. And his goal is to make it available to everyone, which is going to be the focal point of this day. You can also have these blessings, and the way has been opened for you to enjoy them. So the called out ones, the saints, have received their eternal inheritance at the resurrection. They are eternal spirit beings. And they are going to go out to the world. That'll be one of our jobs, to go out to the world and explain to them this is what God's plan was, to share the gospel with them. We understood it, we benefited from it, and you too can benefit from it. And so we will go out to them and share with them, here's what Christ did. The Son of God came and laid down his life for you and me and every last human being. And this is something that you've not understood. You've been involved in whatever religion you've been involved in, and it was not the answer. This is the answer. This is the opportunity for you to receive all the blessings that God has always wanted to bestow upon humanity. So the passage that I've read talks about the essentials of the gospel, and as I said, we are going to take that gospel to the world, that they can be at one with God. The way has been opened for them to be at one with God. As it says, this will be the essential thing that we will tell them. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that is God's very throne room, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, that high priest will be dwelling in Jerusalem. He won't be at God's right hand in heaven. He's come to the earth. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So God is going to make this information that we all know and rehearse each year available to everyone. So next I'd like to look at a day that's interesting in light of the Day of Atonement. It's a day that may seem peripheral to the Day of Atonement, but it actually fits in nicely and helps us to understand some things about what God is going to do for humanity. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 25 and begin in verse 9. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 9. And this is talking about the Jubilee. And to me, it's always was interesting to learn that the Jubilee, takes place every 50 years, and it was sounded on the Day of Atonement. And there's a reason for that, as we'll see. In verse 9 of chapter 25 of Leviticus, it says, then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout the land. So this was a trumpet that would sound, that would be sounded throughout the land, so everybody knew that this was the Jubilee year. And the ultimate Jubilee year is going to be after Christ returns. I would say that as we're talking about the Day of Atonement, that it'll be a Jubilee year, because God is going to basically sound that trumpet. Everybody throughout the land will hear it, and it's going to signal something important to them. In Leviticus 25, verse 10, it says, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. That's going to be what that trumpet symbolizes for all the people at that time. For all those people dwelling on earth that have survived into the kingdom, and this day, they're going to hear that trumpet sound, which is going to signal to them what God has in store for them, that they have, that liberty has been proclaimed. They're all free. They're all free from whatever bondage they've been held by, bondage to sin, they're free. They may not fully understand that, but that will come as it is, they're taught and educated in what God is wanting to accomplish. He goes on to say, it shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession. So all the dispossessed, whoever has been dispossessed for whatever reason, can return to their possession. And he goes on to say that each of you shall return to his family. Now, people try to tell you today that family isn't important, but we know that that's not correct information. The family is crucial and is going to be important to God's kingdom as it unfolds. It's a building block that God is going to make sure is established. And everybody will be reconciled to their families. They'll be given freedom, and they'll be, and you know, most people, it's just like Israel. When they came out of bondage, they didn't know what to do. You know, if God wasn't with them and Moses was with them leading them, they would have just stood there at the Red Sea and wouldn't have gone across. They didn't know what to do, and but they had leadership, and they're going to have leadership in the world to come. Interestingly, there's also a prophetic element to this, what's described here with the Jubilee and the Day of Atonement, and it will be fulfilled after Christ's coming. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. In Isaiah 61, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, this is a prophecy. This is a prophecy that concerns Christ and something that he would do at his coming. But he's not here, and this is a prophecy that predicts his coming and the message that he's going to share. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And that's what Christ came to do. When Christ returns the second time, that's what he's going to do. He is going to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, the Jubilee, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who were bound. And it goes on to talk about some things that the acceptable year, and that's talking more about the day of the Lord and those kinds of things. But, you know, Christ, what is going to be accomplished by Christ's work, he says in verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the joy of the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So this is what's going to be accomplished as Christ comes and his work begins to unfold. And this will be announced at atonement at that time, in my opinion. Jesus, after defeating Satan in the wilderness, begins his ministry. This is when it played out in reality, his ministry in his hometown of Nazareth. And what's the first thing he says as he begins his ministry? It's just interesting to look at that. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. There it says, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. This is the fulfillment of what was predicted earlier. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Because he is the Messiah. He is the promised one. This is what he's come for. And it's what he's come for at his second coming and what he's seeking to achieve in announcing on atonement. So what we see in Luke 4 is a partial fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment will take place after Christ returns the second time. It's interesting to consider after our meeting today that as we head out to the feast, that we will disperse out to whatever feast site we're going to be attending. And for the entirety of the 8 days, we will be hearing messages that talk about being at one with God, what that represents, how that will play out, and how it impacts all of us, and why we need to be faithful, because we want to be part of that. So as I wrap up this message, I'd like to end with a miracle that illustrates the impact of the Day of Atonement and what it pictures. So let's turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 1, I believe it is. You'll know whether that's right or not. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. It may be chapter 3 because I didn't put my chapter in there. So anyways, chapter 3 or verse 4, or chapter 4. And there it says, now Peter and John went up to the temple to at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. And I believe that it is in chapter 4. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he says, look at us, and so he does, and what does he expect? Oh, alms. That's what his expectation is. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. So he gave him what he had. It wasn't money, but it was the blessing of being healed. Verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankles received strength. So here's this guy that everybody that comes in and out of the temple knows is asking for alms. He's there, he can't stand, and here he is standing, and in fact he's leaping. People knew this guy, they knew who he was. Whenever they knew, they saw him whenever they went up to the temple. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, as the lame man who was healed, held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So it quickly spread that a great miracle had taken place. So here come all the people to see it for themselves. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power of godliness we made this man walk? They quickly disavow the fact that this guy, yes, he's whole. We didn't do it, though. It's not us. So then he tells them who it was. He goes on in verse 13 to say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which you are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him, that is Jesus Christ, has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. Yes, you killed the Messiah. That's irrefutable, but you did it in ignorance. And he goes on to say in verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And he tells them, okay, here's the solution to your problem. He says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the rest of the time of the restoration of all things. When Christ will have returned, Christ will be ruling on his throne, and the restoration of all things will begin. And it will be a time when people will be able to return to their property, to be with their families. There will be a great reconciliation that will take place. And it is all going to be based upon God's way of life being applied. It says in verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which is what is pictured here and is pictured to happen as we think about the Feast of Trumpets. When Peter uttered these words, the coming of Christ was yet future. And for all of us as the saints, we have been called and led to repentance and accepted Christ as our Savior. And in a sense, we've already begun to enjoy the kingdom of God. We are already in the millennium, in a sense. And we rehearse that it's coming in its fullness, but we're already there. For the world, the Day of Atonement represents a time when the restoration of all things will be a reality. It will be a reality. The way will be open for them. Satan has been removed. He's gone. No more influence, no more impact. And the way to atonement with God is open. So the millennial kingdom can begin to blossom as it described in the prophets. And so as we go up to the feast, go with the attitude of rejoicing, as was already mentioned. Go with the attitude of rejoicing that what we have heard during the holy days and we will hear at the feast sets the stage for our learning more about the restoration of all things. So thanks everyone for your attention. And we won't be together on Sabbath. We'll all be, we'll either be at home or tuning in online someplace. But please have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. Travel safely. Enjoy it wherever you may be headed to. We're looking forward to going to Mexico. And pray God's blessing and protection on all of you. So thanks for your attention. And we'll hear one more song and a closing prayer.